So we are really excited that you all have chosen to come and worship with us today. And hopefully that's already started, the worship through song. And so as always, praise team, thank you guys for leading us. Ryan is out this week. He's at a conference in Louisville. And so I don't know when he's coming back. They're on their way right now. Ryan and Alex are there. And so we miss them this morning. But we thank you for your leadership, praise team. And so there are a lot of new faces in here. And so let me just tell you a little bit about who we are. The Gathering Place Wardville, we are an elder-led church, which means that we do things a little bit differently as far as our governance. And so right now we have two elders, Mr. Mike Branham and myself. And so we are elder-led. We are community-driven, which means that we believe that life change happens in the midst of intimate community. Here's what I can be assured of, and here I don't want any misconceptions by anybody this morning. You can come faithfully into this place on Sunday mornings and leave here not be known by anyone nor know anyone else, and you'll leave unchanged. And so, and you can do that faithfully for years, right? So we believe that the way life change happens is in the midst of a smaller, more intimate group of people. And so we meet throughout the weeks in homes for life groups. And it's in those life groups, to be honest with you, most of our pastoral care happens. I mean, that's where people get to know needs of the people in the church, and those needs are met through our small groups, right? If I had to be concerned myself with keeping up with everybody's needs in here, if you know me at all and know how ADHD I am, you're all in a lot of trouble. Right. And right now it's easy because we have a really young congregation for the most part. And so there are not a lot of hospital visits. If I'm in a hospital most of the time, it's because of a baby being born, right? And there is a lot of that happening. So we are a Southern Baptist church, which means that if you know anything about Southern Baptist life, we pride ourselves in autonomy. And so there's not some, you know, we don't have to look a certain way. And if you notice already, we don't look a lot like most Southern Baptist churches look. But here's what it does mean. It means that we cooperate with other Southern Baptist churches in order to keep missionaries on the field around the world, right? And that's a big deal to us. And so that's why part of the reason we're a Southern Baptist church. Another reason is because we line up with the Baptist faith and message, which is the confessional statement of the Southern Baptist. And so if you have questions about what we believe, our website should be online pretty soon, right, Lori? What was it? Next week. So next Sunday, we may just be a big launch Sunday for our website. We have a new logo and all of those things. And next Sunday is also baby dedication. So it's going to be just a time of new birth next Sunday. You like how I did that? Yeah, okay. All right. So enough about all that. We're really glad you're here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Should be. Looks like this. It's the New Testament. Romans is in the New Testament, so you're good to go. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to cover a whopping 4 verses this morning. Hey, last week I did 13, I think. So, you owe me some time. That's how that works. All right, so here's what we're going to do. You're going to stand with me right now. Why don't you stand? If you don't have something in front of you to look at, and I hope you do, I hope you've come prepared to dig into the Word, not just to be passive here this morning. My hope is that you brought something to read along with me and also to take some notes maybe. That'd be great, you know, to help with some retention here. Help us focus. So I'm going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. You follow along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord. We're all going to respond, thanks be to God, and then we'll have a seat. Okay? Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Won't you pray with me? Father, we are humbled just to be in your presence. We understand that it's only because of our great high priest, Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us, because of our great high priest, Jesus, we can come boldly before your throne of grace in our hour of need, and we are always, Lord God, in need. And so we thank you that it's because of Jesus you have paved the way to your throne room of grace. So thank you. Lord God, again, I readily admit and recognize that my words, regardless how clever I think they are, or how clever any of us think they may be, God, my words hold no power apart from the Holy Spirit. Your words, however, Lord God, have the freedom, have the power to bring freedom, have the power to awaken dead hearts, to open blind eyes. And so, Lord God, it is my prayer that you would speak and that I would remain silent this morning. So give us all, Lord God, myself included, clarity of thought. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so you ready to go? This is yes, this is no. Yeah, we're ready to go? Yeah, feel free to talk. There's going to be probably a lot of traffic. We have a lot of kids, and so there's the bathrooms are this way, not out there. And so just get ready. We're used to it. I expect you to take part in this today. So today's passage links us directly back to Romans chapter 7, verse 6. I'm going to take a look at that. Here's what it says. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at and see how this is true for us and what this means for us. That we've died to that which held us captive, and we can serve a new way of the Spirit, not an old way of the written code. We're going to see what that means for us, to be released from the law. Now remember, everybody ready? It trips me out when politicians, they're on their talking points, is we want to put the Ten Commandments back in the courtroom. And I understand that. I understand why that's, because God's, all truth is God's truth. I understand that. But here's what we need to remember about the law. And Paul makes this very clear about the law. The law was never intended to bring us into right relationship with God. It was never intended to justify us in the eyes of the holy judge, to make us right. It was never intended to do that. In essence, the law revealed the righteous requirements. It showed us what God expected of us, and then gave us no tools to live up to those expectations. Everybody hear me? The law revealed God's expectations for us, and then gave us no power to do it. On top of that, check this out. On top of that, we have seen in the text through recently, and in our own lives, if we're just going to be honest, how the law has partnered with sin to bring us death. Right? And so it shows us God's standard, and because it doesn't give us any power to live up to that standard, we are crushed under the weight of God's expectations. So it brings us death. And it arouses in us a desire to disobey. Hey, don't get mad at me. Paul said, he uses those exact words. The law arouses in our hearts a desire to disobey, right? And you feel this. Like, that's nothing new to us because we feel that. Because there's some things that we might never find tempting to do until someone tells us we can't. Oh, yeah? You want to show me that I can't, right? And so we talked about, again, the illustration with my little one, Tucker, feeding him in his high chair. When he gets upset because he doesn't want to eat the green bean, and he's going to eat the green bean before he gets up, right? So because he gets upset over that, he does one of two things. He either throws the green bean on the floor, and so I pick it up, put it back up there, and he still has to eat it. So when that doesn't work, he slams his head against the back of his high chair. And the first time he did it with such force that it shocked me. I'm thinking, you're going to have to wear a helmet, and it's not going to be cool. Like, you'll never date if you keep slamming your head into things, right? And so it shocked me, and so this word immediately came out of my mouth because I was stunned. I was like, no! And that word for him was like, watch this. Bah! Kept on doing it because the law was laid down for him that he was not allowed to slam his head into the back of the high chair. And guess what that did in him? It aroused in him a desire to do it. And so here's what blew my mind in that moment. There was no other gratification for him in slamming his head against the back of the high chair other than simple disobedience. What? He was gaining no pleasure out of it. I saw it. I could see it in his eyes. Like, his eyes were filling up with tears. Right? And yet, he continued to do it because the law aroused in him a desire to disobey. Everybody with me? Everybody understand? Does that make that clear? Now that doesn't just apply to Tucker and 15-month-olds. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? Like, we all see that in us. That's why it's a big deal that we are set free from the law that brings death, right? That partnered with sin to cause our death. That's what Paul said. The law partnered with sin to bring us death by crushing us under the weight of God's expectations, not giving us tools to live up, by arousing in us a desire to disobey. It's good that we are free from that law. So, here's what we see. We see in the close of chapter 7 that apparently a very weary Paul is thankful that, check this out, one day when we sit at, forget all of you, make fun all you want, people remember, the banqueting table, right, that explodes into the horizon. When we sit at that banqueting table, here's what Paul is thankful for, that Jesus is going to deliver us from these bodies of flesh that wage war against the Spirit of God within us. So at the end of chapter 7, that's what we see. We see a weary Paul saying this. And who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this flesh that seems to have set itself in odds against the Spirit of God within me? Who is going to deliver me? And then he looks to Jesus and he says, one day, Jesus is going to do it. That kind of segue would lead us to believe that the next thing to follow from Paul's pen would be rather depressing. Right? If Paul's going to continue this thought, like, ugh, I guess just too much. I mean, at the close of 7, it would appear that Paul has moved away from his already, not yet theme, and he has just gone with the not yet. So it's not that we have some freedom now. He's only looking to the future, to the not yet, right? He's got this theme that he plays out all the time, that we have been freed here, but one day we're going to be freed ultimately, right? That we have been saved now, but one day we're going to be ultimately saved. This whole idea of already, but not yet. And it seems like he's done away with the already at this point. Like, and he's just with the not yet, where he's looking to the future for Jesus to save him. Listen, here's the truth. You can feel Paul's desperation at the end of chapter 7. Right? You can see it in how he writes, and we can relate to it because we all struggle, don't we? Even the most mature among us struggle daily with attitudes, with actions, with thoughts that don't line up with the character of God as revealed in the law. right? And so we can feel his desperation. He sees this battle as an ongoing reality. It's not exactly the most encouraging thing, at least not in the immediate sense. However, check this out. In the very next breath, Paul launches into one of the most glorious passages of Scripture that you'll ever come across. I love chapter 8. It makes me want to distance myself a little bit from my Southern Baptist roots and run a lap, right? It makes me want to get loud. I'm serious. While all of Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, you would be hard-pressed to find a denser, fuller, or clearer statement regarding what God did through Jesus the Messiah. So all Scripture, I value it. But if I had just fleeting moments left here, and someone said, "Eric, what can I read to you from the Word just to bring some comfort?" I wouldn't be like, "Ecclesiastes sounds good." You know? All is pointless, all is vain. You know, everything under the sun is pointless. I would choose Romans 8. This is a great passage. Here's the deal. It deserves our time. And so we can make fun of the fact that we're moving at a snail's pace through Romans. But Romans 8 deserves our time. It deserves your time. I hope that over the next few weeks that we spend unpacking Romans 8, that you would spend some time reading it and meditating on it. That's more than just reading. That's allowing it to sink in and throughout your day go back to it and say, "Okay, God, right now in my situation, what does it mean that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How's it playing itself out in my life right now?" Meditating on it. And I would even challenge you, you ready? To memorize it. Romans chapter 8. There's your challenge. Let's memorize it. Romans chapter 8. Everybody okay with that? We'll see. So what does he say? Here's what Paul says. Verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we talk about this all the time. Every preacher I've ever heard talks about it. Anytime there's a therefore, you need to look and see. Oh, it's too much. Yeah, where it's there for. Very good. In verse 1, it's a little confusing because normally whenever there's a therefore, you look back and see what it takes to clarify the passage. That's not the case here. It's a little confusing because it's not necessarily pointing back to something. It's pointing forward. In verse 1, Paul makes this incredibly heavy statement that there's now no condemnation. And then he spends the entire chapter unpacking it. So it's like he shows us the core, and then he gets a little less dense, and he unpacks it, and he unpacks it, and he unpacks it, and unpacks it, until finally, hopefully by the end of things, we'll have some clarity on it. That's why the therefore is there. It means in light of something, or in light of something, then something else has to be true. So what's the something? It's found in the next few verses in which Paul uses the Greek word that we translate into the English word because or for. Look in the passage, Romans chapter 8 at the beginning. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the therefore for? It's because in verse 2. It starts out with for or because. In verse 3, it talks out with for or because. In verse 5, it starts with for or because. Verse 6, for or because. Verse 7, for or because. All of them start with this Greek word, and they all point back to their foundation found in verse 1. They help us to unpack this whole idea that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The thing that should jump out at us from this text this morning is the astounding fact that there is, in fact, no condemnation for us any longer if we are in Christ. This, everybody with me? This should kick us in the teeth, right? It should literally, and I know what the word means, literally, it should take our breath away. The idea that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be condemned Anybody? Anybody bring your dictionary this morning? What does it mean to be condemned? Guilty, okay? Okay? Well, so what is condemnation? Here's what condemnation is. It is the action of finding someone guilty and sentencing them to a punishment. And normally, when you're talking about condemnation, it paints the picture of death. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist. We're talking about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist. We're talking about death. And so what is condemnation here in verse 1? What does that mean? It's the action of finding someone guilty and sentencing them to punishment, especially death. So here's what my fear is. Everybody ready? Because I did this a lot. My fear is that most people read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And they feel nothing. Everybody hear that? Numbness to Romans 8, chapter 1 is a scary thing. Romans 8, verse 1 is a scary thing. A lot of people read over this and they feel nothing. They may read right over it and not be moved. Here's what the scary part is. These people have numbed themselves to their own condition. And to read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and not be moved, not be kicked in the teeth, not to have your breath taken away by the fact that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, it tells me automatically that you have not read the prior chapters, the previous chapters, right? It tells me that you have read that verse in isolation, out of context. And let me tell you something about scripture study, hermeneutics. It is incredibly dangerous to read verses in isolation and out of context because they can lead you to some perverse thoughts about who God is. And so here's the thing. People who can read Romans chapter 8, listen, that includes all of us. Any of us who can read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if that doesn't move us, it means we've forgotten about Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Right? Romans chapter 3, and you all know it because if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard me give the overview. Paul starts out with an introduction. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 gives a thesis for the book where he says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel because the power of the gospel is the power of God to be righteous and to make us right with himself, right? And then he launches into why we need the righteousness of God. And he starts in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 18, and he talks about the pagan, this person who only lives for the flesh, and how even the pagan knows truth about God because God has revealed himself in the very creation that surrounds the pagan, right? And because that person has chosen to suppress the truth that God has, Mark, you need to have a seat. That's how we roll. Because the pagan has suppressed the truth that God has revealed through his very creation, here's what the Bible says. Everybody ready? And so some of us may be there. The Bible says that because of that, check this out, we have earned God's wrath. We've earned God's wrath. It hasn't been given to us unjustly. We have earned God's wrath because even the pagan has suppressed truth that God has revealed in Scripture. And so what does the wrath of an infinitely holy God look like? It's infinitely terrible. What does the wrath of an infinitely holy God look like? It is infinitely terrible. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Then he launches into, he says, okay, but that doesn't include everybody. I understand that. Paul says there's another group of you who are moral and you try to live good lives. And so you look at the pagan and you judge him and you judge the pagan, right? But in your very judgment, you stand condemned because even in your morality points to the fact that there is someone above you who sets the standard for what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And because you have ignored the one who sets that standard, you, moral person who stands in judgment of the pagan, you also have suppressed truth and you have earned God's wrath. And what does the wrath of an infinitely holy God look like? It is infinitely horrifying. Right? And then he turns to the epitome of religious life, right? The devout Jew. And he says, hey, listen, you think you're so much better than the other two groups of people because the one who doesn't care about morality, the one who cares a lot about morality, because you think, because you have been the recipients of God's law and the prophets, the utterances of God, like you've taken a gift that God has given you and you've twisted it and now it's become a source of pride and arrogance for you. Because of that, and you have ignored the heart of the law and focused so much on the letter of the law, you, devout Jew, have suppressed truth and you have earned the wrath of a holy God. Right? So basically, here's what Paul leaves us with at the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul is leaving us all on the same playing field. Like he has leveled it for us. So everybody ready? At some point, all of us have deserved God's wrath because we have suppressed the truth that he has revealed around us. Right? Everybody with me? Okay, now here's the thing. We're sitting in church this morning, and some of you have been in church like you popped out of the womb and you were there the next Sunday, and you've been there ever since. And so there's something inside of us that wells up and says, wait, no. Nope, you've missed it with me. I'm not that. No, listen. We are all under the wrath of God before being freed by Christ. Everybody understand that? Okay. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We, all of us, rightly deserve the harshest punishment imaginable. Everybody got that? Like we think that hell is so unjust. Hell's the only thing that is just for those who've rebelled against the holy God. Right? We think that hell is so unfair. Hell is the only thing that is fair for those who've rebelled against the holy God. We see the beginning of this justice, right? This handing out of wrath. We see its beginnings. It's modeled for us. It's shown for us in a very clear picture in the Garden of Eden, right? What happens in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sin? They realize they're naked, and what does God do to them? Anyone? He clothes them, yeah, and then what does he do? He kicks them out, right? And so it's more than just they weren't allowed back in the produce department. It was more than that, right? Oh, man, the garden was a great place to live. It's too bad I can't go back there. It was more than that. Here's what, when they were expelled from the garden, it was symbolic of them being cast out of the very presence of their Creator. And so that's where wrath starts for us. Because of our rebellion, man, it may not be physical death that we receive at that time, but it is separation from the Father. And as the source and the giver of our lives, that's a big deal. And so we see it modeled for us. So they were separated from the Father, but ultimately their rebellion led to their physical death. And so death is physical death, spiritual death, where we're separated eternally from the Father, is God's wrath that is poured out on those of us who suppress truth. Before being found in Jesus, any attempt that we have as a result of this wrath, any attempt that we have made to make things right, have been motivated by guilt and fear. Right? And so when we realize our own depravity and realize the separation that our rebellion has caused between us and a holy God, here's our natural instinct. Our natural instinct is to fix it. Is it not? I mean, that's what we do. And so we recognize the brokenness in our own hearts, and so we immediately, this is our reaction, let's get busy. Let's fix it. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Man, you white knuckle it. You set your face like flint against it to do better, to try harder, to be better. and we try to fix it ourselves. And ultimately, here's where the bondage to the law, here's what it produces in us. Any attempts that we make, that we have made to make ourselves right, all of it is birthed out of fear and guilt. And if you're parents, you know those two things are horrible motivators, because eventually the fear runs out and the guilt doesn't do its job. It has to be something greater. Our Heavenly Father understands this as well. So here's one of the things that Jesus has done for us according to the passage. He has freed us from guilt and fear by removing the condemnation that we deserve. We were all worthy of a death sentence, but Jesus removes the fear and guilt by removing the condemnation that we rightly deserved. So, just really quickly, a side note, getting back to the whole already but not yet thing. When does Paul say this freedom from condemnation is applied to us? When? Now. That's right. At the end of chapter 7, Paul looks forward to the time in the distant future, a long time from now, down the road. Squint your eyes, you may be able to see it, right? But now he's talking about the fact that through Jesus Christ as Christians, we are now governed by the law of Spirit, law of the Spirit, rather than the law that ultimately leads to sin and death. Right? Isn't that great news? How has he done this? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He has removed fear and guilt from us. And right now, check this out. Regardless how desperate you think your situation is, regardless how dark times are for you, right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, that's hard. Because our pride doesn't allow us to accept such a gracious gift. Right? So here's how Matt Chandler puts it. If you know Matt Chandler, he's a pastor in Dallas, and he says this. And that what this means is that right now, regardless of what you're going through right now, to get a full glimpse of what this looks like, he says, picture yourself in the midst of your deepest, darkest depravity. Picture yourself there in the moment. Like, when the way you're living is completely contrary to the heart of a holy God. Right? Can you see yourself there in that shame and that guilt, that fear rising up within you? Here's what it means that right now we've been freed from condemnation. Is that in that moment, maybe that's where you are right now, in that moment, Jesus looks at you and he does this. He's mine. She's mine. In the midst of the darkest, deepest, most depraved time of your life, in my life, Jesus looks at us and says that now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. So Paul not only looks to the future, to the not yet, Paul is also dealing with the already. Here's what it looks like right now. Right now we can walk in the fact that even though we struggle with sin, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, at the end of Romans chapter 7, and one day we will be delivered. Paul says, right now you can walk in freedom and victory. In the midst of your struggle, there is freedom and victory available. Right? Verse 3 brings me a lot of assurance here. Here's what it says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So what has God done, right? the law weakened by the flesh. This is what we're talking about when we say repeatedly in here, the law showed us the standard of God and gave us no tools to live up, no ability to live up. In fact, it aroused within our flesh disobedience. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says the law weakened by the flesh. When the law and the flesh come together, it equals sin and death for us. That's how they partner together. And so, man, the law could never make us right. It was weakened by the flesh. It could not do it. And so here's what God has done. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So how does God redeem sinful flesh? He sends Jesus in the flesh. Jesus became what He came to redeem. That's what He did. And so the Bible says that Jesus took on flesh. Spanish speakers, if you add meat to something, what is it? Like if you go to Los Portales, yeah, you add the word carne to it, it just means there's meat involved, right? So when we say Jesus came incarnate, it means there was meat involved, right? And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did not come into being 2,000 years ago, at the beginning of Matthew is not when Jesus came around, right? Jesus Christ, who existed from eternity past with God the Father. I don't know what that looked like before He took on flesh. But He's always existed. But the Bible says that Jesus, in the fullness of time, He took on flesh. He became one of us and He dwelt among us. He wasn't content with sitting up on His throne, right? His high horse and looking down on us. Jesus came down to where we are in order to redeem us, right? And so the Bible says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, He took on sinful flesh and for sin, and then, even though He had no sin of His own, He became the perfect sacrifice, and God poured out His wrath on the flesh of Jesus in our stead. Here's why this gives me great confidence. It's because the opening line, the first little phrase in verse 3 says what? It says, for God has done this, right? And so here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we see, or the verses 1 through 4, we see this beautiful picture of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how the Trinity works in unity with one another in order to bring about our salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Father recognizes the need. The Father sends the Son. The Son voluntarily takes on flesh and takes our place. The Son does the work on the cross to absorb the wrath and that the justice of the Father requires. The Holy Spirit then empowers the believer to conquer sin. So listen, here's the fact that it was by God and in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit does two things for me. Everybody ready? And hopefully it'll do these for you. It gives me assurance. The fact that Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says that for God did, for God has done, for that God did it, it gives me assurance. This freedom from condemnation is just not for my past and my present, for my future as well. I can walk with assurance that this freedom from guilt is a permanent thing. How many of you feel like you live, like your spiritual life is, instead of a steady incline, it's more like a roller coaster? Anybody there? We were not made for roller coaster life. I think the roller coaster comes when we lose sight of the fact that Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, for God has done, right? I can walk with assurance that freedom from guilt is forever. Because it is what God has done and it is based on Christ, then I can have assurance because God the Father and God the Son do not change. Everybody with me? Here's why the fact that God has done this should bring us all assurance and take us off of the roller coaster. It's because if God has done it and His character does not change, what He has done will not change. Regardless of us. It is not based on my performance. It wasn't at the beginning. Like, we'll readily admit that. When God saved me, it was not because of anything I did. It's all because of Jesus, right? But now this, the grace by which we stand, Romans chapter 5, the grace by which we stand, does that now come based on our behavior? Is not based on my performance. It wasn't at the beginning. It isn't now, and it won't be at the end. It is based on what Christ has done. The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Am I with me? The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Everybody believe that? Then get off the roller coaster. If that's true, the roller coaster shut down. Everybody with me? Like, if nothing can separate us, if it is based on what God has done through Christ and it is upheld by the Holy Spirit and the character of the Godhead does not change, then get off of the roller coaster. Because apparently we've fallen for the lie that it's based on what we do. And that look, you're way better than me if it's roller coaster life for you, if it's based on your performance and my performance. Because if it's based on my performance, it's not a roller coaster. It's an elevator that only knows down. What? The Tower of Terror. Not a roller coaster, it just drops you. Gotcha. I just put that to context clues. Put that together. It's like the Tower of Terror. There is no up, there's only down. That's where I would be if I felt that it was based on my performance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing. Everybody ready? The Bible says very clear that we are no longer under the law of sin and death. That means this, that we are not okay with the downward descent. We're not okay with the sin. That's not what we're saying. Well, it's not based on my performance, so I just sin all I want. No, the Bible says that in fact, where the fear and the guilt are removed as our motivation, something else comes in to take its place. Because I understand what God has done, that it is God who has done this, that removed the condemnation, because I understand it gives me assurance because the Godhead does not change. It also does this, it changes my motivation for obedience. Right? And you've all heard the analogy. Look, I don't strive for obedience, and I don't want to be holy in order to earn God's favor. I want to be holy. I want to be obedient because Christ has already earned it for me. And a natural response to that kind of love is love, right? A natural response to that kind of understood love is love. So my motivation for pursuing obedience and holiness has changed. I don't earn God's love. God's love has already been given to me through Christ. My motivation for obeying God has changed. Verse 4 says that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law was met when God did not hold back His just wrath, but punished sin through punishing the flesh of Jesus. The righteous requirement of the law. This is mind-blowing. Do you know how many laws there were? Read the first few books of the Bible. A lot of them. There was a lot of laws. A lot of laws. Do you know how many laws the Jews had in order to attempt to cover the infinitely holy expectations of the Creator God? There were a whole lot. That's how many. Round about a whole lot. It required the equivalent of a law degree in order to even begin to know them all. Like scribes spent their entire lives just copying the Bible to the point where they had it basically memorized, and so then they became the equivalent of the lawyer and the expert in the law. So how is it that they could ever possibly be fulfilled in me? If there are all those laws, how is it they could ever possibly be fulfilled in me? And this just be real honest in any of you. I mean, you're no better than I am. First, we need to see what Paul says. Does he say, everybody look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, does he say that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us? Does he say that the righteous requirements? No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He doesn't use the plural, he uses the singular. Yes, that's good, you're catching on. Paul is somehow, check this out, reducing all of the law of God down to something singular. For a fleeting second, that produces some sort of false hope in me. For a fleeting second. Because here's what I say. One law? There's one requirement? I'm not the sharpest thing, but even I can handle one requirement, right? Like, so when Paul says the righteous requirement, then there's this false hope that rises up in me where I say, no, I got this. I don't need nothing. I got this, right? One requirement, I got this. Until we realize what that one requirement is. Everybody with me? Matthew chapter 22, you know this story. One of these scribes, an expert in the law, tries to trip Jesus up. He wasn't seeking truth, don't be mistaken. He was trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And so he asked Jesus a question. What does he ask him? He said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus claims to be the mouthpiece of God, claims to be God in the flesh. So this guy's like, well, surely you know the answer to this, and ask him like a question that seems impossible. You know, like, can God create a rock so big that he can't pick it up? You know, something ridiculous like that. That's what he was doing. And Jesus like flips the script on him and like comes up with a great answer. Go figure, he's Jesus. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, everybody with me? That is the one requirement. We all should have just peed a little right there. Sometimes I say shocking things just to see if you're alive, by the way. It appears to be two, but it's actually one. Jesus is saying that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he says the other one is like it. And so he uses the words homoousia. It's kind of this idea of the same essence. So you can't really separate the two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he says this, love your neighbor as yourself. So when Paul is saying that there is a righteous requirement, here's what he's saying. He's not downplaying how extensive and authoritative the law is. He's raising the bar. Everybody with me? When Paul says that there's just one requirement, he's not saying, well, the law is easy then to fulfill. He's not lowering the standard. He's raising the bar because he says, and here's the one requirement. You have to love Jesus with love God with everything that you are. Every bit of you has to love Jesus. I mean, love God through Jesus. Every bit of you. No more compartmentalizing. Every bit of you has to love God. Every bit. And you got to think of others before you think of yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That does not reduce the authority of the law. Man, it sends it into orbit. He's saying this, that it's not the letter of the law that God is concerned with. It's the heart of the law. Here's how I know that we're not like putting words in Jesus' mouth. Verse 40 of that same passage in Matthew says this. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus, in two sentences, gives us an entire summary of the entire Old Testament. He's like, hey, listen, you want to know what God has required as laid out in the Old Testament? Here's what God requires of you. You love God with everything you are and then love your neighbors yourself. Old Testament, that's it. Right? So even Jesus said that there's just one requirement as far as God is concerned. So the end of verse 4 tells us that there's an outcome or an effect of no longer being under condemnation. There's an effect on us. We no longer walk according to the flesh, but we now walk according to the what? To the Spirit. Again, we have said this a lot. This means that at the core of who we are, we have changed, right? That's why we no longer walk according to the flesh, because Jesus, when we are in Him, found in Him, the passage before this uses the words baptized into Him. When we identify completely with Jesus, guess what happens? Radically on the inside of us, the core of who we are changes. That's why Paul says, even in the midst of his struggle in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 22, he says, even in the midst of my struggle, my inner being, the core of who I am, the truest part of me, delights in the law of God. Right? And it's because of that, right, that our identity has completely changed. Verse 1 says, it's because we are in Christ Jesus that condemnation has been lifted. We've talked about this before. This whole idea of the priority of the individual, you know, and versus community, and how the whole idea of the individual is a relatively new concept and pretty much isolated to Western cultures. So throughout history, this is what I mean, throughout most of history and in most of the world today, even now, 2015, the community takes priority over the individual in most of the world today. Do you know that? That's why family honor and shaming the community is, man, it's a big deal. Honor's a big deal. Family honor, community honor is a big deal for the majority of people living in the world today. The idea of the Lone Ranger riding off into the sunset, answering to no one, being the ultimate priority and authority in his own eyes, it's a new and isolated thing. Like, we think that it's because who we are as Americans, it's been around forever. No, it's new and it's isolated to pretty much us. That sounds strange to us, where we live in a culture where we exalt the right of the individual above everything else. If you don't believe this, all you have to do is look at the abortion issue, right? The right of the individual takes precedent over everything else. And I answer to no one but me. Just a little side note. Is anybody else sick of hearing about a lion being shot and millions of babies were aborted last week? Anybody else sick of hearing that? It's just so stinking perverse. I don't know whether to cry or laugh. It's crazy. In chapter 5, here's what we learn. Everybody ready? We learn that all of humanity suffered under our first representative for mankind. Who was he? Our first representative was who? Adam. The Bible says that Adam was our first representative. And the Bible says this, even though we think in our culture it's really unfair, the Bible says that in Adam's failure, we failed. So the Bible paints this picture that right there when Adam was in the garden eating the fruit he wasn't supposed to, we were partaking along with him. And if you don't believe that's true, I mean, the fact that we daily join Adam in his rebellion should be enough to prove the fact that that's true. So we are, listen, because Adam was found guilty, the Bible says as our representative, because he was our representative, all of us are found guilty. Through his failure, he placed us under the condemnation that his and consequently our rebellion deserved. But check this out, I'm almost done. Chapter 5 tells us, and Paul reiterates here, that we have a new representative, right? A new paraclete. He's our legal counsel, our legal representative. He stands in our place. We are in Jesus. How does being in Jesus mean that we have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law? Here's how. The Bible paints this incredible picture that as believers, check this out. Everybody with me? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because even in my worst moments, when God looks at me, He no longer sees Eric. Guess who He sees? Jesus. If Jesus is now my new Adam, and He is my new representative, guess what? I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When He looks at me, He sees Christ's perfection. That's what Jesus sees. I mean, that's what the Father sees. The Holy Judge sees that. That's in direct, stark contrast to what He saw prior to me being in Christ. Isaiah paints the picture. You've all heard it. We talked about it in here. Filthy rags And I've talked to you about the fact that when we hear the word filthy rags, I've heard preachers say it's like when your mom dusts the furniture and that rag they use over and over, when they pick it up, it's all dirty, and that's a filthy rag, and that's what God sees, and that's just, who wants to touch that? Nah, that's really, really tame. Probably a better picture that Isaiah was going for was when lepers would have these oozing, like it's rotting flesh, and so there's liquid that come along with that, there's smells that come along with that, and so in order to control those things, they would wrap them in bandages, and it wasn't like they didn't have washing machines, so once those bandages were used, they'd unwrap them, they'd throw them in a bucket, and they'd bring them out to the burn pile outside of every city, Gehenna, and they would burn it, right? That's what they would do. And so when Paul says, our righteousness apart from Christ in the eyes of God, even those things, I need everybody to listen to this, even those things that we hang our hats on at the end of the day and say, here's why I deserve God's favor. Here's why. Those things are like filthy rags, which means, here's what Isaiah had in mind. He meant those pus-filled, decayed-smelling, leprous rags. That's what God sees when he looks at those things that we want to hang our hats on at the end of the day. He sees that. Or a used feminine hygiene product. How about that? And those are the things we bring to God before we are in Christ Jesus. We say, hey, look, here's my resume. Find it acceptable. We're handing him filthy rags. But not after we are in Christ Jesus. Listen. Just like there was nothing we could do to change our status of filthy rags, there's nothing we can do to change our status of clothed in Christ. It's a work of God. This is amazing. When God, the righteous judge, looks at me, he no longer sees the filthy rags of my own pathetic attempts. He sees Jesus. We walk according to the law of sin and death. We walk according to the Spirit of God that brings life to us. And so listen, here's my question for you this morning as we move, as we transition into another time of worship. What is your motivation? What is your motivation for trying to do right? Is it because you recognize your own brokenness and you're motivated by fear and guilt? Listen, I just want to make it abundantly clear. Anything other than Christ that you're trying to hang your hat on at the end of the day to make you right with the Holy God and to escape the condemnation that we all deserve, listen, all of it is like filthy rags. Why don't you trust the work that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where God makes us right with himself through Christ Jesus? Why don't you trust that this morning? Rest in that this morning. Listen, quit attempting to make yourself right in the eyes of God on your own. Listen, trust Jesus and rest in that. So now we're going to give you a time to respond. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a time of worship. This is not a time for us to get ready and to pack our things. We're going to transition into a time of worship, and we're going to worship through several different avenues this morning. First, the praise team's going to be up here. They're going to lead us through one song. And during that song, there are going to be other avenues for you to come and respond to what God has said. The altar is open. Come and pray. Spend some time with the Father. Mr. Mike and I and some of your life group leaders will be down front to welcome you, to pray with you, to pray over you, to pray for you if you need that. So come and receive prayer. The offering plate's down here. We want it to be an act of worship. Come, bring your friends, bring your family. Tell them about God's goodness and his provision and give back. If you're a guest, we don't expect this. If you're not a guest, we do. And so the clearest picture of the gospel, what Christ has done, this work that we've just talked about in Romans chapter 8, the clearest picture is on the little tables that are on either side of the altar. And on the table is a plate. On the plate is broken bread. In the cup, there's some juice. The broken bread represents the body of Christ that was torn and broken as a sacrifice to pay for, to atone for our sin. In the cup is juice, representing the blood of Christ that washes us clean and clothes us in his righteousness. And so, believer, as you come, here's what we ask that you do. Come, and as you dip the bread into the juice and you take it, we want you to reflect on certain things. We want you to remember what Christ has done, and the fact that he was the atonement for our sin. He was a sacrificial lamb. So remember that. Keep that in mind. Acknowledge who he is now, that right now he's still our advisor, our representative, our paraclete. He's still seated beside the right hand of the Father in the flesh pleading our case. Acknowledge who he is now and look forward to the future, to what he's going to do. Because one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, and on it's going to be everything that satisfies our bellies, right? It's going to be a glorious picture. The table is going to be awe-inspiring, the banqueting table to the marriage feast of the Lamb. The table itself is going to be awe-inspiring, but what's going to capture our hearts and our minds, what's going to cause us to erupt into worship for eternity, is not going to be the table, it's going to be who's seated at the head of the table, the bridegroom Jesus. And he's going to be reigning in perfect peace and power and wisdom. And we're looking forward to that day when Jesus is going to do those things. So, believer, come, partake of the table, remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge who he is now, look forward to the future, to what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, this sounds really harsh. But if you're not a believer, a follower of Christ, if you never turned to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family deal, right? Instead, once you come and partake of Jesus, he is the greater gift, right? Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to worship. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the fact that you have done a great work in removing the condemnation that we deserved through Christ Jesus. And you not only have removed the guilt, you have given us power and freedom from the slavery of the law through the Holy Spirit and his liberating, empowering work in our lives. It's my prayer, Lord God, this morning, that today would be the day of salvation for someone. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.